second study of the book on faith from the Hebrews chapter 11. You'll take your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews 11. And we're looking tonight, beginning in verse 3. But just as a way of review, let's start with verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's your first line. And conviction of things not seen. So you have the assurance of things hoped for, which by necessity involves future things, right? You don't hope for something that's already happened. You know it's happened. You're hoping for things in the future. Our hope of heaven. It takes faith to believe that there's going to be a heaven. It takes faith to believe that you're going to be resurrected bodily one day. It takes faith to believe that you're going to be rewarded as a Christian someday. So all of those things you accept by faith. And it's the assurance you have of those things hoped for. But it's also the conviction of things not seen. Now that involves spiritual realities, but it also involves historical realities. You believe Jesus died on the cross, but you were not there. You didn't see it. You have to exercise a measure of faith to believe Jesus died on the cross. You have to exercise a measure of faith to believe that He died on the cross for your sins. You can't see that. That's one of the spiritual unseen realities. And so, though we have a record of the events that took place through the Scriptures, it takes a measure of faith to believe that record, that it is accurate, that it is God's Word to us. In fact, you remember, I think it was Jesus that said, blessed are those who've not seen and yet still believe, over those who even see and believe. So, it's assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then number C, we saw in verse 2, for by it, that is, by faith, the men of old gained approval. They gained a testimony. And that testimony was that they were right with God. By faith, they gained right standing with God. Righteousness is right standing with God. That means there's nothing between you and God, nothing standing in the way, nothing amiss between you and God. And that righteousness comes through faith. And we continue to walk with God through faith. We begin the Christian life by faith. We continue to walk by faith. Right? As we saw from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Saw that last week and how it was quoted several times in the New Testament. Now we go to the aspect of faith that enables us to believe that God created the universe. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, why is it that it takes faith to believe that God created the world? Because you were not there. Okay? Nobody was there. And so, that's a conviction of things not seen. Now, I believe that there are very reasonable, rational, intelligent reasons for believing that the Bible is the Word of God and for believing that God created this universe. But God has not given us scientific, hard evidence to either one of those things that would require no faith on our part. Now, you understand the difference? I mean, I think, and you've heard me preach on why I believe, why I trust the Bible, and I think those are solid, intelligent reasons. I don't have to apologize to anybody and take an intellectual back seat about it, but still, there has to be a measure of faith there. It cannot be proved beyond the shadow of a doubt so that no faith is needed. Right? When it all comes down to the final analysis, yes, there are intelligent reasons, yes, there are rational reasons, but I still have to exercise a measure of faith and believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, to believe that God did create the world. Now, by faith, we understand that God created the universe. Now, one's belief in the origin of the universe is crucial. You may or may not realize that, but your belief in the origin of the universe is crucial. It informs everything else. You believe in the way you behave. Your entire view of life is shaped by your view of the origin of the universe. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that's why there is such a battle going on between evolutionist and creationist. If I believe that evolution was the way the universe came into being, then there are some necessary things that follow in my thinking. What would be some of those? What would be my view of God if I believed evolution was the way everything came about? Excuse me? I would have been a monkey in the past? Okay. All right, you disconnect God from the process. Now, there are those who call themselves theistic evolutionists, but I don't think that really solves the problem. You can have evolution without having God. In its purest form, God is not in the equation. Tommy? All right, that's a good question, and we're going to get to that. All right, but now let's start with this, go back to this. If there's evolution, and that's the way it all came about, then first of all, I don't have to have God. Right? He's not a part of the equation. All right, if I don't have God, what's my next conclusion? If there is no God, then there is no judgment. There's no God, there's no judgment. Right? If there's no judgment, then there's no what? No moral absolutes. Right? There's no God, there's no moral absolutes. Or what determines what's good and what's bad? If there is no God, there are no moral absolutes because there's no basis for them, then what determines or who determines what's good and bad? Society determines it. Whatever benefits society is good. Whatever does not benefit society, or the majority thinks does not benefit society, becomes evil. So your whole definition of sin is not transgression of a moral absolute, but whatever hurts the majority. And whatever the majority says is sin becomes sin. Whatever the majority says is right becomes right. No matter how perverted it might be, if the majority says it's all right, homosexuality is acceptable lifestyle, then it's okay. There's no absolutes, remember? So, no right, no wrong. Because there's no God. There's no judgment. Also, there's no purpose in life. No real meaning in life. What you end up with if you base your beliefs on evolution is you end up with randomness. Things just happen. There's no design, no designer. There is no force, personality, moving the events of the world. It's just blind faith. Whatever happens to you, happens to you. It's just all chance. You see, evolution is built on the premise that given enough time, enough chance, things will just happen. But there's no rhyme or reason to life, because at death, that's all there is. There's nothing after death. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So, I just live for myself. Right? That's all there is. And so, if you start with evolution, it affects the way you believe. It affects your philosophy of life. It affects how you behave, how you raise your children, how you spend your money, all of that. And that's why there is such a strong force to push evolution as the theory, or as they would call it, the way things were created. Now, if I believe God created, then that changes everything, doesn't it? If there is a God, then I'm accountable to that God. I will have to be judged someday by that God. If there is a God, then there are absolutes. There are moral absolutes. It's no longer the majority that determines what's right, what's wrong, what's sinful, what's not. It is God who is outside of the system, the creation, who determines what's right and what's wrong. His standard does not change. It is an unchangeable standard, unlike evolution standard that changes on the whims of society. God's standards are eternal and absolute and unchanging. That means that there is purpose in life. God did not create a universe and not instill purpose within it. He is a being of purpose. So that means my life has a purpose, a meaning. And so I can live differently than someone who thinks there's no purpose in all this. You know, when I go through hardships, my God says He's got a reason for it. He's using it to make me into the image of Christ. That's all the difference in the world between that and me thinking, man, I'm just going through this for no reason. It's just because somebody mistreated me. It's no benefit to it. It's just a hardship. I live because I know there's a life after death, and I live in a way with that in mind. Right? I govern this life by what I know is awaiting in the life to come. So everything's changed once I place God as the center of creation. Again, we can see why the battle wages so severely in the public schools over creationism versus evolutionism. Now he says, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. And again, it takes faith because none of us were there to see it. Now, whatever your idea of the origin of the universe is, it is not a scientific fact. It is only a theory. In order for something to be a scientific fact, there are certain things that must be true. First, it must be observable. Next, it must be repeatable. You know, gravity, they can observe gravity. You can repeat the experiment to prove gravity over and over and over again. Mathematics can be repeated over and over and over again to prove various axioms. But a theory, and the where you take evolution or whether you take creation, it's not a scientific fact because it's not been repeatable, nor was it observable. Now, those who teach evolution would want us to believe it is an established fact, but it is not. It is only a theory. All right? All the scientists that do not believe in creation, all they're doing is just giving you their best guess, their best hypothesis. That's all. You know, and a part of the scientific method is you state an hypothesis and then you go about either proving it or disproving it. But you can't do that by creation. How are you going to prove or disprove something you nobody observed and you can't repeat? The best they can give you is their guess. And Tom came up with what their best guess is. The Big Bang. You know what they're saying? Because you got it, you're stuck with this question. Where did matter come from? Where did the substance that goes about making this earth and the sun and the billions and billions of stars and galaxies, where did that substance come from? Now, it's either has to have always been, and that means it's eternal. There never was a time that it wasn't around. Or God created it. Their best guess is that for just all of a sudden, they don't even know why, but just all of a sudden there was this big bang, and when there was nothing, suddenly there became all this mass that went flying out into the universe, forming the stars and the planets and the galaxies, and it's all there and it's still flying. But they can't tell you where it came from. Where did the gases or whatever else, the substance, the atoms, where did they come from? We don't know. That they just happened. Now, does that sound scientific to you? I think that takes more faith than to believe that an eternal God who is a spirit created it. You know, if you're going to have to exercise faith, and you're going to have to, either one, right? Well, now, do you want to exercise faith that matter just for no apparent reason just happened and there was this gigantic explosion? And then as a result of that explosion and billions of years, suddenly all these things got together and one amoeba formed and then it gradually developed and then finally humans came about. But there's no absolutes, and there's no God, and there's no life after death, and there's no purpose for life, and there's no meaning, and we're just the height of creation, and, excuse me, the height of evolution, and rather than being the most privileged, we're really the most pitied because we're the only one that's intelligent enough to know there's no purpose in life. A dog doesn't know that. But we're the height of evolution, and we're the only ones intelligent enough to know there's no reason to any of it. Or do you want to exercise faith in an eternal, loving, sovereign, wise being? An eternal God who created for a purpose and a plan and is controlling the affairs of men and nations and has come and done what's necessary for you and I to have our sins forgiven and to have a relationship with Him and to have absolutes and have life after death and have a God who will walk with us in our hard times and our joys and our sorrows and we can spend eternity with Him in heaven. Now, which do you want? You got to have faith to take either one. I think it makes more sense to take God. And even if I'm wrong, I'm going to have a lot more fun in this life than you all if you take evolution. Right? And I'm not wrong, but even if I were, it'd make a better sense to me. How much more peace and joy would you have in life believing in God? In Christianity. Now, evolution is not supported by the facts either. The fossil record, you know, that shows all the different animals and plants that lived so many, supposedly, millions and millions of years ago, which I don't believe, but that's what they say. Well, you know, if evolution were true, you would have fossils of these animals in between stages. But you don't see that. What you see in the fossil record is there's a distinctive jump in species development. It's not this gradual stuff like you would expect to see if there's evolution. I always say, well, why isn't evolution going on now? Why don't we see it now? I mean, why did it stop? Why don't we see some half monkey, half people? Right? Why aren't they now? Where did they go? You know, it would just keep going, wouldn't it? You'd always have some coming along, wouldn't you? Right? And again, what's the next step? You know, there's a TV show on Sci-Fi Channel called Alphas. And that's their supposition of the next stage in human development is these people that have supernatural abilities. Well, you know, at least they're being true to evolution. If evolution is true, why aren't we continuing to see some development and keep going, right? Okay. Now, I think bald heads may be the advanced stage, but I have a few agreements I hear among us, don't we, Brother Randolph? I know. We're just a little ahead of the game. You know, as you grow, it just kind of falls back. But anyway, it's an interesting thing. You may not realize this, but when they first landed on the moon, there was great speculation that the moon dust would be so deep that they would sink when they stepped off the moon lander, or it would go way down when it landed on the soft sand, because they figured how much moon dust collected over so many hundreds of years. Well, if the Earth is billions of years old, as evolutionists say it is, then the moon dust should have been very deep, right? Because you can establish how much moon dust collects over 1,000 years. So you multiply that times a billion years, and you ought to have a lot. Now, if the Earth is only 20 or 30,000 years old, then you're only going to have a little bit of dust. Well, you saw him step off the ladder, didn't you? One small step for man. One, you know, he didn't get a bunch of dust, did he? Just a little bit. All right? That in itself struck a tremendous blow to the ancient Earth theory. So, you know, I know evolutionists have their arguments and all that, but I think you can be intelligent and not hold to evolution. There are men out there, brilliant men, who are creationists, who have studied it, and their conclusions are that the facts weigh more in favor of creation than in favor of evolution. So never think you have to put your mind in the closet to accept creationism. And we accept it by faith. Final analysis, it takes faith. Because we were not there. We accept by God's truth, the Bible, that God created the universe by His Word. How did Moses know? God revealed to Moses how it happened. Now, the Bible's not a scientific book, never pretends to be a scientific book, but science has never found any fact that contradicts the Bible. Okay? Never found a fact that contradicts the Bible. But the Scripture tells us that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It says in Hebrews 11:3, "So that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible." Now, what does that mean? The Latin phrase is ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. There was no matter, nothing visible. And God created it out of nothing. He said, "Let there be." And it was. He didn't take matter that was hanging around and shape it. It was nothing but God. And He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Look over in Psalm 33, 6 through 11. It talks about God's creative power, and it's simply His spoken word. Psalm 33, beginning with verse 6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth all their host." Now here we have the Hebrew parallelism. In the Psalms, where the second phrase says basically the same thing as the first phrase, it just says it a little differently. You see, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made," is the same thing as saying, "By the breath of His mouth all their host." Same thing, just a different way. Word equals breath. Okay? And heavens equal host. Alright? So, God breathed. God spoke. And it was accomplished. "He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. So God created, He created it out of nothing simply by His spoken word. So it is by faith that we understand that the physical world came from the spiritual world. The spiritual world, God created the physical world. And so the spiritual is more real than the physical. Remember, we talked about that last week. That's been one of the themes of our study. And you can go all the way back to creation to see this. Because the spiritual, God, created the physical, the universe. So God, who is spirit, created the physical universe from the unseen spiritual. Therefore, by faith, we also understand that there is a spiritual unseen realm that's more real than the physical realm. And we have seen this referred to in Scripture. We saw it last week in Hebrews 9. I want to show it to you again in Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews refers several times to the spiritual and the physical. And he mentions the physical as being a copy or shadow of the spiritual. And you and I tend to think the spiritual is the shadow and the physical is the real. But God says the opposite. He says the spiritual is the real thing. The physical is the shadow, the copy. All right? Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, is that the physical or the spiritual? Spiritual. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. Now, the true tabernacle. Is that the one on earth or is that the one in heaven? So, the true tabernacle is not the physical tabernacle, but the spiritual tabernacle. All right? So, that's why I say the spiritual is more real than the physical. He goes on to describe that true tabernacle, in case you have any wonder, which the Lord pitched, not man. Who pitched the physical tabernacle? Man did. Moses. And then it kept being pitched over and over as they moved. But God pitched the one in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, when he talks about the high priest offering gifts and sacrifices, is he talking about the high priest on earth or is he talking about the spiritual high priest? On earth, okay? He says that was important, that was necessary. Now he's going to talk about Jesus, the spiritual high priest. Now, if he were on earth, Jesus, he would not be a priest at all. Why? Because to be a priest on earth, he had to be from the family of Aaron. Right? Had to be a Levite. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So, he would have been on earth. He couldn't even have been a high priest in the Aaronic sense. And he goes on to say, since there are those who suffered the gifts according to the, who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Now we've all seen a shadow, haven't we? Now nobody would say a shadow had much substance at all, would you? Right? We've all stood in the sunlight, probably as a kid, and tried to stand on our head in our shadow. Or you see the shadow following you. Well, now you know that shadow is nothing compared to you, the real, right? the reality behind the shadow. He's saying this tabernacle on earth is just that shadow compared to the true tabernacle in heaven, who served a copy, a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Make it just like this because it's a shadow and it needs to be right. It needs to be a copy of the original. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, he being Jesus, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So, one of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is to show that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And he shows that Jesus is superior to Moses. He shows the new covenant promises are superior to the old covenant promises. He shows that the new tabernacle of the new covenant in heaven is superior to the old covenant tabernacle. He shows that Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant, was superior to the old covenant high priest. So he's just going back and forth through the book of Hebrews showing this truth. And what we gather from it is clearly that there is a physical world, and this physical world is less substantive than the spiritual world. And that's why we need to be living our lives based on the spiritual realities that are more real than on the physical realities we can see. You need to be spending your money not based on this world that you can see, but based on the spiritual realities that God says are true that you cannot see. But we're constantly being drawn and tugged by this world. We fight it every day because we are creatures of this world. We're caught in both worlds. We got one foot in this world and we got one foot in heaven, right? Does the Bible not say we're seated with Christ in heavenly places even now? See, you and I are split. And there's this constant struggle going on between us and within us about being in these both worlds. And we have responsibilities in this world, and therefore we must not ignore this world. It is real. We don't ignore it. We don't say it's a phantom. We acknowledge it for what it is, unlike some religions, but at the same time, we acknowledge that there is a more substantive reality there that we know about. And that this spiritual world, we want it to inform and affect our physical world. And while we live in this world, we are not of this world, right? And we want to operate in this world as citizens of heaven, which we are. And what we do in this life is done in view of the life to come. What we do in this physical world, we do it in view of the spiritual world. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a passage we looked at last week. But we're going to go on a little further this week and carry the message a little further. Now remember, in the original, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verses. And here is a very awkward place to put a chapter division between chapter 4 and 5. It should not be there at all. I don't know why they put it there. It doesn't make any sense to be there. All of this should be read together without stopping. And as I read it, you'll see that. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Spiritual, physical. You see the contrast he's drawing there? He keeps drawing it. For the momentary light affliction in this world, the physical, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Where? In the spiritual. Right? He's drawing this contrast. While we look not at the things that are seen, the physical world, but at the things which are not seen, the spiritual world. For the things which are seen are temporal, physical world. The things which are not seen are eternal, spiritual world. For we know that if our earthly tent, physical world, which is our house, is torn down, you die. Okay? That's what he's talking about. This tent we live in is torn down. We die. Hey, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I think he's talking about our resurrected body here. This tent is going to be torn down someday. But hey, don't worry. You've got one that God made for you in heaven. You'll have a resurrected body. For indeed, verse 2, in this house, that is this tent, this earthly body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. You ever been there? You ever said, God, I'm ready to get rid of this body and get into that new one? Aches and pains? And you think, man, I'll be glad when I don't have to put up with these pains and aches anymore. I'm in that resurrected body, free from all pain. It won't deteriorate. It won't get sick. You know, he says we groan for that. And the older you get, the more you groan for it. I'm convinced. Right? Because the more aches and pains you have. Have you ever thought about that? That God gives old folks aches and pains to get you ready for heaven? Huh? I mean, if you felt at 90 like you feel at 16, you wouldn't want to die, would you? But man, when you get 80 and 90, you're hurting all the time. God's getting you ready to let go of this world. Okay. Here we go. He says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. We're going to have that resurrected body. For indeed, while we are in this tent, our physical body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. Alright? You know, as a part of us, it wants to hang on. As a part of us, it really doesn't want to die. We don't want to be unclothed. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Right, we're kind of torn in between here, but at the same time we recognize it's going to be better when we die. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. You have a guarantee that you're going to have a resurrected body because he's given you the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise, he's called. He's that engagement ring. He's referred to as the down payment in Ephesians, the earnest payment. For God not to bring forth your resurrected body would be for God to forfeit the down payment, which is the Holy Spirit. God cannot forfeit himself. So that's your guarantee. It's coming, buddy. It's coming. So you can, this ambivalence that you might feel about dying, not quite being confident, hey, you can put it aside because you got the Holy Spirit and God's going to bring it about. You're not going to be left out there in limbo. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. Why? And to be at home with the Lord. Because when you're absent from this body, when you leave this body, as a Christian, you're going to be with the Lord. Instantaneously. Okay? Not going to be any limbo, not going to be any unconscious state, you're not going to be drifting around, you're not going to be in purgatory, you're going to go straight to be with the Lord. Absence from the body is presence with the Lord in heavenly places. Now he says we walk how? By faith, not by sight. All of this talk about a body, resurrected body and all that stuff, it takes faith. You don't see it. It's a faith walk. Assurance of things hoped for. He says, Therefore, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So Paul said, look, we're here, we want to be with the Lord. At times we want to be here, but realize, you know, it's going to be better when you're with the Lord, because when you're here in this body, you're really not with Him like you're going to be. But absence in this body means presence with the Lord. And all this, you've got to walk by faith and accept it, not by sight. But you know, the bottom line is, whether you're here or whether you're in heaven, you want to be pleasing to God. That's the bottom line, isn't it? You want to live in a way that's pleasing to your Lord. For the years He leaves you on this earth, in this tent, you may groan to be set free, but you want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. 4, verse 10. 4, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand before Jesus someday as Christians, and we will be judged for what we've done as Christians. And that word bad is better translated worthless. This is not a judgment for sin. This is not a judgment for salvation. Jesus has already been judged for our sins. Our salvation is secure in Him. But we as Christians will stand before Jesus, and we will receive our rewards according to our faithfulness in serving Him. And we'll be judged according to whether it has been productive and good or whether it has been worthless. Paul talks about this again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he talks about the test of fire, and about how if our works are not built on the right foundation, they'll be burned up. 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, according to the grace of God which has been given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And I think he's talking about the day that we just saw over in 2 Corinthians. The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on, it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it's not a judgment of salvation here. It's of our service to the Lord, our motives, our reasons, what we have done and why we've done it. Have we done it in faith? Have we been walking by faith? Have we been trusting the Lord? Or have we been trying? Have we been trying to impress people? Have we done it for selfish motives? All of those things the Lord will test and the fire will reveal. Now, it's important that you and I not try to test somebody else's works. Okay. Now, when Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, I believe He's talking about judging each other's heart and motives, not our actions. If somebody's living in sin, if somebody's committing a sin, it's not judging to say, you know, the Bible says this is wrong. I mean, the Word of God judges them. He's not talking about that. He talks about the good fruit and the bad fruit. I mean, you got to use some discernment to know which fruit to pick. But he's talking about motives. I don't have any right to say, you know, their motive, they're just doing that to show off. I can't look into their heart. How can I know that? Well, you know, they're just doing that because they want people to see them. Or they're just being prideful. I don't know that. That's not my area. That's God's determination. He's going to take care of that. So if they want to serve God, that's fine. It's not for me to judge their motives and the intent of their heart. That's up to the Lord. But we will be judged, and we will and desire to be pleasing to the Lord, because we live with the spiritual world in the forefront of our lives. All right, that's all for tonight. Let me pray.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.